The reading of the scriptures from Genesis chapter 35. I invite your reverent attention. So I read verses 1 to 15, and may God give grace both in the reading and in the hearing of it. They'll all be done in faith. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an offer, an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has gone with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. And so he called its name Alon Bekuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. And that's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to join me again in a time of prayer. Now, Father, again, we come before you to praise your name, to return thanksgiving for all that has been done for us. Great is our Lord, and greatly to be praised. Thank you for the gift of daily bread, your daily provision. Thank you for your watch, care, and keeping of us. We pray that you would be near to all of our congregation going through whatever measure of difficult providence, whether providence of health issues or fearfulness about some perplexity of life or some distress, intervene on their behalf to do well and good for them in your time. And as we wait upon you, may we wait in faith and expecting our God to do great things and working all things for good for us, because we are called according to your purpose. As a congregation, bless us to be salt and light in this community and to love one another, to bear each other's burdens and give good witness that we belong to the kingdom of heaven. Now, Father, we are eager to meet with you in your word, that word which is fixed forever in the heavens. Bless it to us this morning, for it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and guides us in the way of our pilgrimage from this world to the world to come. We ask all these things in the name of the eternal word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thy will be done. Lord, hear our prayers.
Obviously, one of the great endeavors of God's people is to worship God. And in that regard, we must worship the right God. There are many gods in our culture, but that's not worship. That's idolatry. So we must worship the right God. And furthermore, we must worship him in the right way. We must come to him as he directs. And there's a measure of all of that in our passage this morning. Jacob is going to consecrate his family in repentance and move in obedience to Bethel. And then God will reaffirm his promises to him of succession, causing Jacob and his family, verses 9 to 15, to worship him. But we begin the text with a geographic change. Last week, we looked at some very terrible events that occurred to Jacob's family and necessitates a geographic change. And God takes the initiative to effect that change. By the way, that's what we call grace. God initiates actions that we're to engage. So he commands Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, live there, and make an altar. And the intervention means that Jacob has been living in the wrong place. So he's to go to the place where Abraham built an altar and called upon the Lord, chapter 12, verse 8. Before he left to go to Laban, he had a dream, the angels ascending and descending from heaven, meaning that God was going to protect him wherever he went. And where God confirmed his covenantal promises to him, chapter 28, verse 19. And then 20 years later, he has another dream, identifies himself as the God of Bethel, and commands him to return to the land, chapter 31, verse 13. So what does Jacob do? Well, he goes to Shechem, a geographic and spiritual disaster, given the violation of Dinah, as well as the war crimes of Simon and Levi. So God's going to interdict him and tell him to leave that place and go to Bethel. Bethel comes from two Hebrew words, Hebrew word bayit, house, and then El, which I believe is a shortened name for God. But it is a reminder, I think, in a very profound way, that where you go to church matters. Churches generally are in geographic locations. Of course, in our culture, it's many cases, it's over the radio waves or television waves. People think they're satisfying proper worship. I don't think they are for a number of reasons, but it's where a lot of people go to church, that which is a place that's convenient and comfortable to them. Again, where to worship God in the right way, I don't think that's the proper prescription, but again, many people do. But Jacob has to move. I'm not so sure that a lot of people should move as well, but nonetheless, where you go to church profoundly matters. So from Shechem, Jacob moves to Bethel, the house of God. Very interesting to me, a number of years ago, in our own country, congregational churches that were committed to the Savoy Declaration, which is very, very close to the Westminster standards, those congregational churches, because of the westward expansion, would go to their congregants who were considering change, namely going west, and saying, well, do you have a church to go to? When wherever it is you're going, there is a church there for you to worship properly. And if they said no, they wouldn't give the blessing on the move. Wow, imagine that today. It is, I think, a measure of spiritual decline. The importance of the Savoy Declaration is manifest because of its theology. More often than not, we go to a place where we can be happy, where our needs are met, whatever the case might be, but the chief reason is to go where God is. And where is God? Where His truth is. Profound reminder that we worship the right God, but also in the right way. In Jacob's case, there's a geographic change, but more importantly, there's a spiritual change. God prompts Jacob to exercise his spiritual authority and to consecrate his family. If you will, look at verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. So he issues spiritual instructions, I think, is something of a lesson that he's been derelict in his duties. All along his previous journeys, his family has picked up spiritual baggage, necessitating change before they can go to the house of God. So three imperatives. Put away your foreign gods. Remember, his wife stole household gods of Laban, carried them with her. Interesting. Then purify yourselves and change your garments. It is an illustration that over time, and certainly in degree, God's people sometimes begin to drift spiritually and compromise their lives doctrinally and morally, and that is a very, very dangerous condition because it never, ever does anything other than intensify. Our enemies are patient, and they are subtle, and they are always at work. It's very interesting that a number of people in Jacob's family have picked up idols in total contravention to the worship of the one true God. Remember 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 15. Manasseh engages in a brief time of purification of the worship of God's people. And so he removed the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord. Kind of wonder, I read that, how in the world did that happen? That idols had come in to the temple, and he purifies it, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. Idols had come into the temple. He expunges them from the house of God, and he also repairs to the altar. Not literally, it had been torn down. So, over time, the house of God had been compromised. You know, by the way, there was the previous church that was here. The communion table behind me was an altar where Christ was sacrificed every Sunday. We don't sacrifice Christ on any Sunday because he's sacrificed only once. And as I have told you repeatedly, you do not repeat perfection. The perfection of the death and resurrection of our Savior is not to be repeated. It's to be remembered in worship so that we do that in the sacrament of the Lord's table. We remember him because of his command, do this in remembrance of me. And in the measure of the sacrament, we also take occasion to examine our hearts and, if necessary, to purify them. Because the way in which we worship God profoundly matters. It's also important to remember that there's a measure of that purification in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. The apostle says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's a very interesting text because nowhere else in that epistle are idols mentioned explicitly. But they're mentioned everywhere else in the epistle. The apostle gives a number of tests for true faith. Doctrinal and theological issues, so that if you do not have the right, correct, doctrinal view of who Christ is, you're engaging in idolatry. There are social tests, but again, much of it is centered around Christology or the doctrines of Christ. How important it is to worship the Savior as he reveals himself in Holy Scripture, and how the writers of Scripture speak about his majesty, because to do otherwise is to engage in idolatry. And I think it's profoundly cultural to have a very low view of God in our culture and in our churches. And again, that begins to brace idolatry. So what John says, in fact, all the writers of the Scriptures say, remove them from your lives, remove them from your churches, and purify yourselves. It means, of course, for Jacob's family, that they are sullied, they are compromised, and they are spiritually dirty. There's also another illustration of this in the Scriptures, namely final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Christ is speaking to the church at Pergamum. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So that in Roman culture, there were trade guilds, and the trade guilds would meet every so often throughout the year and engage in sacrificial worship of the god of the trade guild. And church members were going there and partaking of the covenantal meal in worship of the false god of the trade guild. Again, pagans were doing that, but that's not the point. Church members were doing it. And so they're being rebuked by Christ. And that, of course, leads to the loss of the identity of what a true church is. You begin to pick up idols in your life and bring them into the church. Slowly, over time and in degree, the church loses what the church is. Our Savior, again, mentions this to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. I have this against you, but you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Again, written to the church at Ephesus. What's a lampstand? Lampstand's the church. For Christ to come and to remove the lampstand from the church of Ephesus means that it will cease to be a church. So what you do really matters in church. The God that you worship really matters. But you must also worship him in the right way. To do otherwise is idolatry. Certainly in the case of Church of Ephesus, they are rebuked. And if they do not repent, they will cease to be a church. I firmly believe that there are many people in churches today that are really not churches. I know there's a church name out in front of the church. But again, if they don't worship the right God in the right way, they're not churches. And we know that from the New Testament. We also know it from the Old Testament. It's a sad reality that Jacob has tolerated synergism, or the blending of different theologies. And that really is epidemic in the American church. Become very, very synergistic. So Jacob's family, the entire family, is not qualified to worship. The verb purify is a reference to ceremonial purity, as is the change of garments, which was to signify a change of heart, to prepare them for the worship of God in Bethel. You and I do that in a measure every Sunday morning, a time of confession, repentance, because the church is not Burger King. It's not have it your way. We come for the right God and in the right way. And it's either His way or it's no way. If you do otherwise, you're just pretending to be a Christian. And the building that has a church name on it is simply pretending to be a church. So the family repents. They give to Jacob their idols and their earrings. Let's look at verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. You might be saying, what's with earrings? I don't have anything against earrings. But in the case of Jacob's family, the earrings have been made from idols. And therefore, they too were to be expunged. Anything that had any relationship to a false god was to be totally rejected. I think Jacob buries them. The greater reality is that the external is indicative of inner change. The point is that we adorn our hearts because the heart is critical. Our spiritual lives. And the cleansing enables Jacob, in this case, to complete his vow to follow God. The right God, and of course in the right way. And back in Bethel, God confirms His promise of blessing, causing Jacob to worship Him, verses 9 to 15. So the family, now that they purified themselves, had a change of heart, can worship God. And God appears to Jacob and blesses him. There follows covenant renewal and reassurance, which necessarily follows confession and repentance, absent which God would not have come to him. Jacob's name change is reaffirmed, reflecting a change in character. And then the cultural mandate is reaffirmed. Be fruitful and multiply. That really breaks upon us in the Great Commission. We're to be fruitful in proclaiming the gospel. Multiply the gospel in sharing it with the world in which we live. The promise is that nations and king will come from him. Reaffirmation of the land promise, which to me is symbolic of eternal life. And then God leaves. And Jacob erects a spiritual monument and sanctifies it in affirmation of the spiritual change. Notice spiritual change. Be very careful of mere externals. The heart. What goes on in the building, which is called the church. He gives the place the same name, but it now reflects the spiritual reality of the house of God, which is, again, in one word, Bethel. A picture of all of this is the reality of the fact that God has changed our hearts by His divine grace and power so that we can worship Him. God takes the initiative. God cleanses our hearts, cleanses our garments, gives us new names in Christ to qualify us to worship Him properly. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Covenant, as is found in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 36. This is a restoration promise to the children of Israel. They failed in that promise, so its greater reality is fulfilled in the New Testament by Christ. I'm going to read Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. Notice, if you will, the divine initiative. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The great I wills of God. Not only is he changing them, but he's going to enable them by the divine spirit to be obedient and to forsake idols and to follow him properly. Look at chapter 37 and verse 23. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. That reality occurs in the new birth. It's intensified in the New Testament. God cleansing us. God enabling us to forsake our idols. And God purifying us so that we can worship him properly. And it's all by God's sovereign grace and power. Dead men can't initiate such radical spiritual change. God does. By Christ in spirit. Accomplished by Christ. The change illustrated by the clothing metaphor is stressed in an event that you and I know is the new birth. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says, because you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So in the new creation in the church by divine grace, we put off following after the old man Adam, the old way of life, and the destruction of sin and death, and we put on Christ. It's not something we do throughout the lives in following Christ. It's done in the new birth. It's done when we come to the Savior. One dramatic, cataclysmic event. We put off the old. We put on the new. Initiated by Christ. Think of the filthy garments of Jacob's household. They were sullied by idolatry. In the church, Christ, by his divine power, makes us new. So that we have a new identity. We once were identified by the old Adam, the old way of life, the life of sin and death. And then in God's sovereign grace, we put on the new. We are clothed with the majesty of the new birth, the new creation. There is an event in the Old Testament which signifies all of this illustrated in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. If you have your Old Testament, I encourage you to turn there, because it's a beautiful picture of everything that's occurred at Bethel and everything that speaks to the new creation and the power of our Savior. Zechariah chapter 3 is a context of a restored Jerusalem that's to be affected by the priests, the Old Testament priests, tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. The particular context of Zechariah 3 is the fourth vision, which opens with a court scene in heaven. Joshua, the high priest of Israel, is present in that court scene as he represents the nation. The angel of the Lord is present, who is our Savior, Christ. Satan, our adversary, is present. And he's making accusations against Joshua because he is improperly dressed as a priest. Just like you and I outside of Christ, we're improperly dressed and we're totally unable to worship God. Men outside of the Savior cannot worship Christ. Something must happen to them in a change of clothing. Well, the angel rebukes Satan. Our Lord rebukes Satan. Let's read Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angels. He's a priest. His dress disqualifies him. His dress is dirty. Everything about his dress as a priest is entirely wrong. But notice the basis of our Lord's rebuke. Now, the first is the doctrine of election, a brand plucked from the fire. By the way, before God saved you, you were in the fire. And God, by His sovereign grace and mercy, plucked you out. The second is just as marvelous in the grace of God. The Lord removes the cause of the offense. There's a problem with the priest. He's dirty. Notice something that's very profound for you to understand the grace of God. He, the Lord, removes the offense because only He can. Let's read verses 4 and 5. And He spoke and said to those who were standing before Him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And He said to him, "See, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and you will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So grace removes the offense. Apart from grace, we cannot fix our own hearts. Only God can. Only God can fix hearts. Only God can cleanse hearts. Only God can make us worthy of worship. There's an offense. The high priest is dirty. God in His sovereign grace cleanses him and clothes him with new garments and a new turban. And again, those were the vestments of the high priest. Now I get it today. There are a lot of denominations in which there's a special class of priesthood that wears special priestly vestments. I, in a measure, reject that because it's really the heart. It's the heart. And the fact that by God's sovereign grace, we put off the old in the new birth and put on the new. But in this case, with the high priest, God removes the offense, reconstitutes, and recommissions the priest. The robes and the turban were the clothing that the priest was to wear. They are now clean. The angel has removed his iniquity. He's now able to render qualified service and worship in the temple. And the entire basis is the divine fiat of the angel of the Lord that you and I know, who is Christ the Savior. He fixes what is wrong. Divine grace. More importantly, in today's world, as Christians, you and I are the priests of God. It's not that we wear some vestments, but that our hearts are clean. And who cleanses hearts? The Lord of glory. And where does the Lord of glory live? Where there are clean hearts, made clean by God's grace and mercy. One of the great aspects, really radical aspects of the Protestant Reformation comes out of initially the theology of Martin Luther, that you and I are believer priests. It's no longer some special caste in a church. It's the everyday Christian who is a priest of God. where do I get this theology? And where did Luther get it? Obviously, the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Going to read first verse 5 and then verse 9. Peter says, "You are living stones. You are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Every believer is a priest. It's to worship God, the right God in the right way. Verse 9. Peter says, "You're a chosen race." That was language used of the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. It's now transferred to the church. Israel forsook its privileged position. It now falls upon the church, the people of God, the church of which Christ is head. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light." At one point in your life, if you were not a Christian, you were dirtied and sullied. You could not come into the presence of God. He cleansed you, made you clean. You came into His household so that you could worship Him as a priest, made new by the new creation. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you're present. You're in a building that's called a church, but you are not a member because your heart has not been cleansed. Who can cleanse you? No one in this congregation can, except one. And that's the head of the church, who is Christ. That's what He does by His grace and mercy. He cleanses dirty hearts. It's the account of Zechariah, one of the most profound pictures of this in all the Old Testament. The high priest was dirty. The angel of the Lord cleanses him, reclothes him, reconstitutes him as a priest, recommissions him as a priest. And then in the beauty of the New Testament, it falls upon us, the people of God, who proclaim Him as Savior, because the Spirit has entered our hearts. In the Old Testament, God lived in the tabernacle and in a temple. In the New Testament, we are the temple. He lives in our hearts. What a great picture of God's mercy. We are the end time temple where God lives and dwells. And we manifest the glories of His presence in our conduct by His power and by His enabling grace. If you're not a Christian, you're like Joshua the high priest in the court of heaven. And the accusations of Satan ring true. Except you come to Christ and flee to Him for safety, you will be rejected from the court of heaven. And Christ is the only door. No other door but Christ. You must go through Him. He is the only portal. He is the only Savior. And oh, what a blessed Savior He is. Because He cleanses hearts and makes right what's broken. What a Savior to repair to be sure. The identity is to reflect our conduct and the new birth. We've taken off the old and put on the new. And the doctrinal succession of the content of the faith passed down from Christ to the apostles to the church becomes the way that we worship God in the right way, as defining that what we are about is true worship in spirit and in truth. And may God so bless us with his mercy and grace in cleansing us and making us new.